Whatever our calling, whether we are a teacher or a secretary or a widow or a son or a daughter, whatever we are, Christ's reign in us should make a difference in the way we treat people. Compared to the behavior of the surrounding kings, pagan kings, David's example shone out. I'm not merely commending David here, but it's a sign of the change that God's kingdom can bring about in a person, in a leader. Just been praying for leaders of our government and of our land just now. This is a sign of how God can work in a leader, enabling them to walk in paths of righteousness. God intends to model his character in my life, so the reality of his kingdom can be seen on earth in us. And the question is, are we obeying his will? So we fulfilling his will and fair in all the relationships of our lives. Others around us lived according to the standards of this world, not God's will. But if we belong to God's kingdom tonight, if we confess that Jesus is Lord, then we should be walking by a different standard, a different rule. We should stand apart from the crowd, even though we live in the crowd, amongst the crowd, in the middle of the crowd. Repentance means a change at the heart of a person. And the words of Jesus have to direct my behavior. And in this ninth chapter of 2 Samuel, this should be seen in our attitude to the disabled. I think it's true to say that the disabled today, in this country at least, enjoy a higher profile than has been enjoyed in the past. We have the Paralympics and other events, an opportunity to shine, even though we may be physically disabled. But the destiny of the disabled, very former, this one was very, very forward. They were shown no mercy. If they couldn't be looked after by their own parents, then they were forced to beg, forced to go on the streets, unable to earn their own bread. In the kingdom of ancient Sparta, disabled babies were thrown off a cliff by their own fathers. And such children in Roman days were left exposed on the mountainsides to die of cold or wild animals. They were considered an unacceptable drain on society. And it was only the increasing influence of the gospel which civilized the attitude of Roman society toward the disabled. Christians in ancient Rome regularly wandered on the mountainsides in order to see if they could rescue these cast-offs, to care for them, and even to adopt them as their own sons and daughters. And it comes as no surprise when, as we see the influence of the gospel waning in the West, and we see the emergence of unremitting campaigns for so-called rape, mercy killing, abortion rates. But he was lame from the age of 5. Chapter 4 of this book tells us how his nurse dropped him as they were fleeing from the Philistines after receiving news of the death of his father Jonathan and his grandfather Saul in battle. His original name was Merib Baal, which means utterance of the Lord. But Mephibosheth means a shameful thing. No whether that refers to his condition, whether it refers to the nurse dropping him at this on this occasion when she was fleeing, we're not sure. But he bore this title, a shameful thing. By now he is between 20 to 30 years of age. And with a name like that, knowing the meaning of that name, you can hardly stop your heart going out in pity toward this man. But the problem with Mephibosheth is that he belongs to the old party, the old ruling party. He reminds Israelites of an unfortunate period in their own history when they'd sought a king like unto the other nations round about them. And God had done it. He'd given them Saul. And we have the terrible things that occurred under Saul's reign. But why is this passage here? Well, we're told that Jesus never spoke to the crowds without a parable. And we see in the Old Testament many real life parables that in the providence of God illustrate salvation, illustrate redemption, illustrate lordship. Many other gospel themes are there in Scripture. And here in this passage, this chapter, is a parable of amazing grace, amazing mercy. First of all, let's look at David's mercy shown to Mephibosheth. Notice his act of mercy following thing. First of David's act of David took the initiative. He made the inquiry about any remaining relatives from the house of Saul. David had initially been a servant of the house of Saul, and he feels some desire to do them good. Are there any relatives left, he says. And Mephibosheth didn't send a begging letter to the king. No, he's only discovered after the king's inquiry. And David finds this obscure, frightened descendant of Jonathan, who probably fears the worst. He's of the old reign, the old parties. David acted, however, on the basis of the covenant that he had made with Jonathan, the father of Mephibosheth. One part of the covenant of that he made with his father was that after David became king, he would not cut off or exterminate anyone who belonged to Jonathan's household, as kings often did in the ancient world. They solidified their basis of power by getting rid of any opposition. But David did not act for his own sake. He acted for the sake of your father, for the sake of the covenant that he'd made with Jonathan. He didn't seek a get-out clause. He finds Ziba, who tells him of Mephibosheth. And then 20 years have passed since the promise was made. But David still feels its binding power. Nowadays, people are in the habit of disregarding solemn promises, covenant promises, things that bind us. The first that comes to mind is obviously marriage, where two people are bound together out of love and commitment to one another. And the ceremony involves the taking of vows, not just promises. Vows are solemn things. They're things that are weighty things. They are things that should be thought after reflection, thought. We also might make vows when we enter into church membership and take up responsibilities to walk worthy of the Lord and to promote his kingdom and his rule in that particular church that we become a member of. We're committed to the mission of the church. Also, when someone else enters into church office or church leadership, sometimes when a person enters into leadership in the world, in society, public office, this is publicly requested. And in a court of law, a jury is sworn in. Last year was the first time ever I had to say those words from a box. I do swear by Almighty God that the evidence I shall give shall be the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. That is a vow. And vows are not just moments of drama above the humdrum of ordinary daily life. No. Behave this is the way we behave future certain way. Whatever the pressures that demand otherwise, or we think might justify a change of mind. You keep the promise, not because you feel like it, or you see some personal benefit out of keeping it, but because you will be a man or a woman of your word. You hear the words of the Savior, and they bind your conscience. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. For whatever is more than these is from the evil one. And what he's saying there is that we only take vows in public life when necessary. They shouldn't be a part of a regular life because of their special character. And our yes should be yes. It should be sufficient. Our word should be enough. So how do you regard your words, your promises? Is it a thing of substance? Is your word your bond? Is your future behavior your word determined by your word, held more by the feelings of the moment? That's how things work in society nowadays, don't they? Right. Another thing about David's promise, as I've said, purges take place when a new government comes into office to solidify the position of the new government. But David calmed any fears that Mephibosheth might have as he came to the palace. He assured him, verse 7, of his good will. He must have been apprehensive, therefore. Technically, he belonged to the former enemy. But David restores to Mephibosheth all the family land which he had lost and guarantees personal fellowship with himself and the young man. So Mephibosheth is no longer on survival rations, but he is elevated to the king's table. So Mephibosheth needs protection, provision. He becomes one of the king's favorites. And Mephibosheth accepts David's offer with a grateful realization of the deliverance that he's receiving here, this terrible condition he's now been delivered from. And he's so grateful. He's so humbled by David's action. There's great mercy in this word, work here. Mephibosheth, hopelessly destitute. But David steps in. Now his life has got meaning, value. And in the same way, God has acted toward us in wondrous mercy. So let's turn from looking at David now and the mercy David showed to Mephibosheth into the mercy that God has now shown to us. And consider some of the parallels and some of the contrasts. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says this, "Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." We were living in an unforgiven condition, without hope, without any knowledge of the way of salvation. We were lost. We didn't know it. It's probably the worst part. We didn't know it. Now Christ brings us into the fellowship of light, his mercy, by giving us the gift of faith. His mercy gives us security, gives our life meaning, and we should be filled with gratitude. And it's a faithful reflection of the Lord treating us according to a covenant, just as David treated Mephibosheth, because of a covenant, a promise, an arrangement that had been made beforehand. Now, just think of our dreadful condition. You can identify with Mephibosheth in many points. Like him, mankind is born into an inheritance. Originally, Mephibosheth would inherit the value, the kingdom from his father, Jonathan, but he lost it. And Adam walked with God, and Adam had an inheritance. Yet, by sin, he forfeited that inheritance for all, not just for himself, but for all his descendants. And we become an enemy to God rather than a child of God. And the wages of the sin that we have deserved and earned is death, of course. There's nothing we can do to change the situation, even if we had wanted. Sin incapacitates us. We don't have the longings that would be so natural. A desire to see deliverance. Not there. Nothing. And like disabled Mephibosheth, we're unable to love God. We're unable to obey God or to offer him a ransom for our own souls. We've lost our heavenly inheritance. We cannot undo Adam's actions. We are without hope. And like Mephibosheth, the only one who could do something about it was the one that we most fear. The one that we most dread. Let's look at some facets of God's mercy. Like David, the Lord took the initiative, drew us all to himself. He calls us, it's not by the physical. And the gospel comes to us with power. And it tells us that God has in grace acted, worked to restore us, to bring back to us the lost inheritance to us, to restore us to the position that we thought was forfeited forever. We come to him, he calms our fears as we see the love of God on the cross of Christ. We're given a royal audience, royal kindness, royal provisions, lasting provisions, royal fellowship. Like David, God acted because of a covenant promise. call this this covenant sometimes the covenant of redemption. The covenant that was drawn up between the three persons of the Trinity before time, it's for the flesh began. And for the elect's sake, the Father love to this fallen world sends him indeed all the way to the cross. The path of obedience ends in the cross for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Then he's raised, ascended as part of the covenant. This was the promise of the covenant. Life, he would be given new life. And for our sakes, then he's given the Spirit. And the Spirit in time is sent to our dead and cold hearts, leading us to true faith, leading us to repentance, making us feel things that we never could feel if we were left to our own devices. And from that time on, we realize that far from being against us, God is with us. If God be for us, that's what was sung. If God be for us, who can be against us? He who spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also together with him freely give us all things, says Paul. We were the enemy. We were like Mephibosheth, of the wrong family, the wrong lineage, the lineage of Adam. But God has acted in mercy toward us. Paul says in Romans chapter 5, whilst we were still weak, Christ died at the right time. Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still weak. That's the word that we get the word asthma from. Debilitating. Asthma attack can be horrifying, debilitating, see, horrifying, but to see God. But God brings out the unexpected, brings out the who would have guessed aspect of God's grace. Amazing grace. Mephibosheth expects a political purge. He never expected mercy, but God. And the Lord has not merely forgiven us, he's exalted us to the king's table. He's elevated us to sit with him. He's rolled away the shame and the fear and the meaninglessness of life. He's given us a new identity, children of the living God. He's given us salvation and this personal intimacy now with the Father. Mephibosheth sat alongside the natural sons of David. The only son now sit alongside the only son himself. God could make us his servants. Indeed, he has, and we serve him, as we considered this morning. But now we serve as obedient children. We've been lifted from the obscurity and from the shame that we once knew. And we've been elevated to this position, this height of being God's adopted children. And we enjoy this privileged position, which will be fully realized when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. Jesus once said to his disciples, I am among you as one who serves, and you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, so that you may eat and drink at a king table and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel at my table, at the king's table. So God has acted in mercy toward you and me to fulfill the covenant, to fulfill his word, to calm our fears, because he is the Prince of Peace, to restore our souls, because he is the Good Shepherd. He has prepared for us an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for us. And he's already admitted us into the family as children of the King. And the communion that we have with him now is like sitting at his table, to know his presence, to know his to know his care, or to know his people are involved in. He has elevated us beyond all words. We who were once lame. Mephibosheth's salvation was merely temporal, but ours is eternal. And we praise God for his grace and his mercy toward us. Let's now pray. Heavenly Father, how can we thank you for the grace that you have showed toward us in our Lord Jesus Christ? How can we speak of it, Lord? It's unspeakable grace, grace beyond measure, grace beyond telling. And yet we worship you and we thank you for such kindness shown to us. We thank you, Lord, for the pictures and the images you give us in your word, that we might begin to understand a little bit of the measure of your mercy, your eternal mercy to the reward us. Heavenly Father, accept this tonight as we pray these things. We may have known communion with you this night, and we bless you and praise you for the privilege of sitting at your table and knowing your closeness. Accept our thanks, O Lord, and help us to grow into our insight into knowing this love more and more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.